Good morning. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, our help in ages past, and that you are our hope for years to come. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a Savior, and that we don't approach you through law, through our own merits, but that we approach you through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. We pray that you'll bless our time as we look into your word, and we know that when we look into your word, it's never without profit, but it's to make us complete. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out by way of review by considering Israel's track record in the book of Exodus up to this point. And let me just point out some times when the writer, to me at least, seems to go out of his way to evaluate the Israelites. And what you'll find is it's a mixed review. So I've put the good things about them on one side here and the bad things about the Israelites on the other side, and there's both. When the people first heard that Moses was sent to deliver them and that God had remembered them, their first response was to worship. But then you remember what happened? Pharaoh told them they had to do the same quota of bricks and go find all the straw. And so then their attitude towards Moses changed. They said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge." Then the Lord, that was kind of the low point for Moses, and the Lord came and he told Moses again what he was going to do. And that's a really important passage for the book of Exodus. The first 8 verses or so of chapter 6, really important for God's purpose for the Exodus and everything that he's doing with the Israelites. But then the Lord told them that again. They didn't listen to Moses. Okay? Then after 9 plagues, the people changed their tune a little bit. Moses told them what they were supposed to do about the Passover, the 10th plague. They worshipped. Then it, as far as carrying out the different instructions for that night of the Passover and sacrificing the lamb, they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it's important that they did because it's a type. It's a picture of Christ. And they carried it out perfectly, the very simple ceremony that they were supposed to do. Also, they were obedient in plundering the Egyptians. They did just as Moses had told them to. They asked the Egyptians for their wealth. The Egyptians gave it to him, and this is what they're going to use this for, is going to be another example of a mixed review for their obedience, because they're going to use it for the golden calf that, remember, Aaron throws in all their earrings and the calf jumps out of the fire, but they're also going to use it for the tabernacle. Okay, and then after they leave Egypt, it gets worse, actually. This is when they realize that the Egyptians are coming after them, and they're stuck between the sea and the Egyptian army. And so they complain to Moses. They say, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness." Then the Red Sea crossing happens, and it says they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses, and then they also sang in that song of Moses in chapter 15. But then very soon after that, amazingly, after the Red Sea, they're grumbling at Marah because of bitter water, refusing to trust in the Lord. It says the whole congregation grumbled about their lack of food and their manna. And so the Lord says he's going to bring them food and he's going to test them with that seventh day, because there's no manna that comes on the seventh day. And so he's going to test their obedience. He's not going to punish them for failing, because this is before he gave the law, but he's going to test their obedience to see if they will gather only enough for each day, and then on the sixth day, gather twice as much. So how did they do in this test? Well, they failed, or at least some of them did. Some left part of it until morning, so it spoiled, and it stank, and Moses was angry. And then on the seventh day, when that came, some of them went out to gather on the seventh day. And then, finally, again, they ran out of water. And they, instead of trusting the Lord, they quarreled with Moses and they tested the Lord about a lack of water in Rephidim. And so Moses named the place Massa, which is testing, and Meribah, which is quarreling. So that's in the Pentateuch, that's the evaluation of Israel's obedience up to this point. Increasingly disobedient. I'll just give you a review there. There's in Egypt, and then there is after they left Egypt. So they're increasingly disobedient. But what is their self-evaluation of themselves? And this is much better. My sister, she told me this, that she worked at in the library her first year of college. And then at the end, she got an employee evaluation. Well, the second year, she was in charge of writing the employee evaluations, including her own. And she improved in every category, amazingly enough. and the Israelites had a much better evaluation of themselves. And so when the Lord gives them a sort of the prologue to the covenant that he says, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so they answer, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then after the chapters that we're going to do, and this is where there's sort of the formal establishment of the law, and they agree to it. And remember, Moses is going to sprinkle them with blood of the covenant. And Dr. Boyd told us more like splash them with the blood of the covenant. And again, they're saying the same thing. They're very confident in their ability to obey all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They end up saying it three times. All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And those words, of course, are going to turn out to be false and presumptuous and prideful. Okay, the chapters that we're going to look at are chapters 21 through 23. We'll try to get through three chapters. And it is law, it's legislation. And actually, about two-thirds of the Pentateuch is like this. It's law. It's not a narrative, but it's law. Think about it. About half of the book of Exodus is this way, law. All of the book of Leviticus, basically. Most of the book of Numbers is law, and pretty much all of the book of Deuteronomy is law, legislation. And so about two-thirds of the Pentateuch reads in this way. These three chapters, though, are not just a random sampling of the law, but in a way they stand alone, especially as you're reading through Exodus, because when the people agreed formally to be put under the law, and that happens in chapter 24, that's next week, this is the part of the law that they heard. They heard the Ten Commandments, remember? Then they heard just the end of that chapter, which talks about the law for building an altar, and then they hear these three commands, and Moses comes down, tells them that part of it, and it calls it the Book of the Covenant. Moses told them these words, the Book of the Covenant. And then after hearing this, they agree to it. And so yeah, I think you should think of these chapters as the first part that they hear before they agree to it and agree to go into this covenant with God where they're going to be rewarded or punished based on their obedience. And they're going to obey this and whatever else the Lord tells them to do. Okay. Buckle your seatbelt, because we're going to... I think it's important to try to get through all of this. So I'm going to try to do that. I don't know how it's going to work out. So we're going to have our nose in the book for pretty much the whole time, and we'll try to come up at the end. These are laws. They're, as you read some of these, sometimes they sound very specific, and sometimes they address situations that are almost strange, like if two men are struggling together, and then a pregnant woman comes between them, and then she's hurt and she gives birth prematurely. Here's what is supposed to happen. And so it gives the sense that this is really comprehensive, because it's dealing with every issue in life. And it's not. It's comprehensive, but it doesn't speak to every issue in life. But it speaks, I think it's strategically chooses situations to talk about so that skillful judges can come along later and extrapolate and say, well, this situation fits with this one. So a lot of these are sort of, these situations that it speaks to are sort of citing the limits of what should be allowed for other situations. And I think our Constitution reads that way too. You know, it doesn't speak to every situation. And so judges are supposed to apply it to life. And there's a role for the judges. Remember chapter 18 about Jethro? And Moses allows others to help him do the work of judging. And you'll see as we read through this that there's places where judges are supposed to decide what should be done. Okay, let's look at chapter 21, and I'm going to try to go through as fast as I can so I can get through it. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And the first section is laws concerning slaves. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he will serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I shall not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Slavery, as it's described here, is probably a better word for it would be like an indentured servant, because basically you're selling your time for a period of 6 years. And so the slavery that's spoken of here is really a very benevolent thing, almost like a welfare system where one Hebrew who's in need would sell himself for a period of time, 6 years it was supposed to be. And I don't think that corresponds to the sabbatical year, but it's a six-year period, and on the seventh year, he shall go out without payment. Okay, then in verse 4, it's very clear if he's single, he's supposed to go out single. If he's married, he's supposed to go out married. However, if, verse 4, his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now that sounds sort of harsh, but one thing to remember is the wife was a gift. It's the master gave him a wife. In other words, he didn't have to pay the bride price for the wife, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It was a gift because the master paid the bride price for this female servant, and then gave her to his servant. And so I think there's probably two things that a slave could do when he was released. Probably he could work to redeem his wife, work on his own, maybe a time of separation, maybe even boarding at his former master's house to buy her. The master paid the price for her, and now he needs to pay it again so the master doesn't have a loss. Or, verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then he does a ceremony where he's permanently marked with a hole in his ear, and then he serves him for the rest of his life. Okay, that's for male servants, but for female servants it's a little different. Verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay. Verse 7 says, if a man sells his daughter as a slave, and you read that, and it's pretty, it sounds sort of repulsive to you. But one thing to remember about that is this happened to all women in the sense of there was a bride price. And in this culture at this time, the husband would pay the bride's family always for his wife. And it was never the opposite way. There's never a dowry in the sense that the wife would bring money into the marriage. That didn't occur in this culture. But the husband paid. So like Jacob paid. He worked off for both of his wives. Or Shechem tried to pay Jacob in order to marry Dinah. David paid for his first wife, Michal. Remember, he went out and slew the, I think it was hundreds of Philistines. Hosea paid for his wife. In fact, I think he probably did it twice. And the second time, probably buying her from the slave market and paying 15 shekels for his wife. So this would happen to all women as they were married, but perhaps a father, maybe even seeking a better life for his daughter, would sell her to be part of a household before she was ready to be married, and would sell her as a female slave. She'd be part of that household, and then with the assumption that she would marry. And so a female slave is not to go free, but a female is permanent. Then verse 8, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who's designated her for himself, he bought her, designated for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed to someone else who will marry her. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her, because he bought her for a bride. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And I think what that means is if when she's married, she's a full, she's a wife, whether he designates her for his son or for himself. And then it says, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he won't do these three things, then she goes out free without money. The law permits divorce. It permits polygamy. You'll notice that when it does this, it doesn't command it, but it really permits it. And there's a form that is used in these, especially at the beginning here. If this happens, then you're to do this. And the part about divorce or about a multiple marriage is always in the if part. If, like in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you write a wife a certificate of divorce, she can never come back. That's basically what it says about divorce. And here, if the husband takes to himself another wife, he must treat her fairly and not reduce any of her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he does, then she goes out free and he loses what he has paid. The Lord said about this from the beginning, it was not so, right? Because it's one man and one woman. That's God's design for marriage. It's not every sin that's punished under the law. Okay, the next laws are concerning violence. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. Okay, there's capital punishment for killing, but the intent is important. If it's an accidental death, the Lord says, I'm going to provide a place for him to go that he may flee. And there's going to be more about that later on in the Pentateuch. It seems that the custom at this time that was just understood by everyone is if someone from my family is killed by someone from your family, then someone from my family then would have the responsibility to kill that person. And it seems that the way this custom worked, the intent didn't really matter. So that if it was an accidental thing, it would still happen in that way. And that's the avenger of blood. It's literally the redeemer of blood, because that was the person who was to redeem the situation and restore justice. But the Lord says it matters, the intent. And if it's an accidental death, then it's not the same. And so the killer's life should be spared if it's an accidental death. But if he acted presumptuously, the Lord says he's surely to die. In fact, you're even to take him from my altar. And the altar that's used, there's two instances of people, it's at the beginning of Solomon's reign, who try to use the altar as a sanctuary. You know, nobody's going to defile God's altar, and so they try this. And it's the Lord says, this is more important than that, that someone who takes a life must die. And so there's no sanctuary, no exceptions for that. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And the word for strike there, there's a number of words for strike. This is a pretty serious one. It's like to strike down to the ground. And so this is like an assault. And it's capital punishment only if the person dies for an assault, if it's murder. But if it's your parents, if you assault your parents, and even if they don't die, it's still a capital offense. And this is written into a lot of the laws, how important this relationship is, lifelong relationship between a father and his children. In fact, it was interesting to me, in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And the word is kavod. It's to glorify. Glorify your father and mother. That's the responsibility. Verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. There's no death penalty anywhere in the law for stealing anything, except for stealing a person. And so this is the only thing that was punishable by death. It's whether he's already sold or whether he's in the person's hand. Kidnapping is punishable by death. And then he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And again, this is probably not just words that someone wishes they had taken back, but this is to curse is to wish harm on someone. And it's not necessarily a wrong thing, depending on who it's done to. In the Old Testament, to curse someone, the Lord says he curses those who would curse Abraham's family. But to wish harm on your parents, probably in the sense of just cutting off that relationship altogether, and the Lord says that's not to be tolerated. In fact, that person is to be put to death. Okay, verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Okay, this isn't an attack, but it's two men who are quarreling, and so it's probably the judges can't sort out who's at fault or who's who attacked whom, but it's two men, they're both at fault. One strikes the other with a stone or with his fist. So he either hits him or hits him with a weapon, which would be a stone. And he does not die, but remains in bed. It says if he gets up and walks around on his staff, that is, okay, he's recovering. He's on crutches. He shall pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Okay, so until he can work again. He's to pay for his loss, but he's not to pay for any other, you know, it's not punitive damages that he's paying. He's simply paying for his loss of time until he can work again. Okay, verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. The master had a right to discipline his slave by punishing him. But he says if he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his money, literally. And there's two ways of taking this. One is that if the master beats the servant and he dies immediately, then the master is going to be punished. But if he survives a day or two and then dies, then the master should not be punished, for he's lost his money. But I think probably a better way of understanding it is it's literally if, however, he stands a day or two. So if he beats his servant and the servant dies, it's murder. But if the servant is in bed a day or two, recovering from this, and then he stands at the end of a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injuries, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Okay, here's the situation. Two men are struggling with each other, and they strike a pregnant woman who's perhaps standing in between them. They strike a pregnant woman so that she gives birth prematurely. And some translations here have so that she has a miscarriage. And that's a bad translation, because literally what it says is if they strike a woman so that her children come out, is literally what it says, which is not a miscarriage. It's a birth. It's so that her children come out, yet there is no injury, yet there is no harm, meaning to the mother or to the child who's just been born. Then he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. So if he causes her to give birth prematurely and there is no harm, so in other words, she just had the worry and the stress of having a child before it's ready to come, but there's no harm, then he pays a fine. But, verse 23, if there is harm to the mother or to the child, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And this is a really important principle in the law, this life for life, eye for eye. And it's introduced in this way, with this strange situation where two men are, a situation that you can't imagine really happening very often, if at all. But it's purposely that this principle is given in this kind of strange way, because this is sort of the least infraction. The men who are fighting, they don't have the intention to kill this woman's baby, but they're doing the wrong thing. And then the one who's killed is the least noticeable person in all of society, an unborn child. And yet his life is just as important, so that if he's killed, it's life for life. Or if he's harmed, it's wound for wound. So this is a very important principle, and it shows that the Lord values the life of the unborn. And it shouldn't be translated miscarriage, because then it gives the opposite idea that if a unborn child dies, it's just a fine. So it's literally if her children come out and there is no harm. So that's an important one. Then verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Okay, this comes after this life for life, eye for eye. If a master strikes the eye of his slave, then he shall let him go free on account of his eye. Now, there's a couple ways to think of this. One is that in Israel, if somebody's tooth was knocked out, they'd go to the person who was responsible and knock out his tooth, unless he did it to a slave. And then the slave, this was the exception to the rule, the slave just goes free. But probably better is that this eye for eye, tooth for tooth would be applied by the judges for an appropriate punishment. But it's person for person. In other words, if a rich person knocks out the tooth of a poor person, it's not like, well, that's no big deal. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's person for person. But it seems that this indicates that the judges had the ability to, that this wasn't literally eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but they had the ability to make the appropriate punishment. So if he does it for his servant, and the servant's tooth is knocked out, then the servant goes free. Or if to his neighbor he knocks his tooth out, then something else, an appropriate punishment for him, but a punishment that's fair. The one that is literal and can't be substituted for is life for life. There's nothing the judges can say about that. But these other ones may be able to be applied in different ways. Okay. Laws concerning accidents. And laws concerning accidents that relate to animals. And the bull is the most dangerous of the animals, the most unpredictable. And so these speak to situations where someone would be killed accidentally by an animal. They're similar to, I think, to our traffic laws, because you can be negligent, even criminally negligent, for a traffic law, for killing someone with your car, but you're probably not going to be, you're not going to be punished as severely because there's an element of unpredictability in the whole thing. And it's, you'll see the same thing here. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and the flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox previously in the habit of goring and its owner was warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. So if an ox gores someone, the ox is stoned and the owner is unpunished. If the ox is known to be dangerous, known to gore people, and the ox is stoned, but and the owner also is put to death. However, there's some give to this law. Verse 30, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. So that if the... it's not just automatic that the judges were to look into the situation and then perhaps allow the man to give a ransom for his life, which would be different from a fine. But it's a ransom for his life. Whether he gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And I think the difference for the slave is that the slave is on the job, and the job comes with risks. And it's sort of like the slaves were really treated, I think, thought of in a very similar way to the way we think of the military personnel. They're owned for a certain amount of time, and their job comes with certain risks. And so the punishment is different. For a slave, the owner of the ox is not to be put to death, but he's to pay the money to the owner of the slave. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So if somebody's digging a well on their property and they don't cover it, and then your neighbor's ox wanders in and he falls into the well and dies, then the owner of the pit makes restitution and the dead animal belongs to the owner of the property, which is not all that severe of a fine, perhaps because both are slightly at fault. One, the person who didn't protect this pit on his property, but also the neighbor's ox is wandering onto his property, which is probably pretty common at that time. 35 and 36 is if one animal kills another, if the ox was not known to be dangerous, then they divide both animals, and if the ox was known to be dangerous, then the live ox is given to the one whose ox is killed, and the dead ox is given to the owner who's at fault. Okay, laws concerning theft. And there's no prisons in this law. There's two penalties. There is death penalty, and there's restitution. And that's it. And if you're not able to make restitution, then you're sold into slavery. Let me skip this section. Yeah, I'm going to have to skip something. So let me skip that section. Okay. When you come to the end of that section, which is in verse 18, 22, verse 18, that we're at about the halfway point for this section. And the other one I titled as laws, and this one I'm going to title as commandments. There's something that changes here halfway through. And those are just names that I've brought into it because all of these are called judgments or statutes. But up to this point, these laws are written basically impersonally. You know, if this happens, then you're to do this. But here, from this point on, the Lord speaks directly to Israel. And it's like the Ten Commandments, where the Lord says, thou shalt not do this. And so some of these, a few of these tell what penalties should be given, but a lot of them say, thou shalt not do this, and if you do, I, the Lord, am going to punish you. And so from here on out, the Lord speaks to them in the first person, I, and speaks to them, you. From here on out, and I think that's important that this is, happens and that this finishes out this sample of the law that the people were to hear before they agree to it, because this is why the law did not work for the people. It's not just that they were hostile to living this way, but it's personal. They're hostile to God, and they're hostile to the idea of God telling them how to live. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the Lord makes very clear, he's the one who's personally giving this law. And in the picture of the name Yahweh and what it means that who God is, he is the lawgiver. And he determines what is right and wrong. And that's a very important truth. As reading about these this section, I had to laugh on some of them because it talks about it being an advance. Like, you know, like civilizations are really primitive, and so this is an advance to... And I'm thinking, advance to what? You know, like there's some idea of right and wrong that exists outside of God. This is God himself saying this is right and this is wrong. And he can determine what's right and wrong in one situation, and it may be slightly different from what's right and wrong in a different situation. But there's no, this is right and wrong. This is what defines right and wrong, is when God himself says it. And if anything, this is a step backward and not an advance, because the Lord says, you know, when Jesus comes, he says, from the beginning it was not so. Moses permitted you to do certain things like divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And in mercy, the law does not condemn every sin. But what the law does condemn stands. And so the Lord is the law giver. Okay, verses 18 and 20. Three capital offenses. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. So there would be a pure people in all of those ways. Then 21 through 27, commandments concerning the poor. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry to you, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Notice there's a change here, because he's not telling them, you shall not wrong a stranger or a widow or an orphan, and if you do, here's the penalty. He's saying, if you do this, I'm going to hear their cry, and I'm going to deliver you to the sword. And then it's the same in verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not allowed to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it for him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. They're not allowed to charge interest to each other. They can charge an interest to a foreigner. The way that a loan works for them is that they take possession for a time while the loan is being paid. And then they give it back when the loan is paid. But the Lord says, don't take the cloak from a poor man, because it's the only thing that he has to sleep. And if you do take it, then you have to return it every night. And the Lord says, if you abuse him, I will hear, for I am gracious. Then respect for the Lord. You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. Interesting that those are put together. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces by the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So they're to respect the Lord with their sacrifices and by being a holy nation even regarding what they eat. Commandments concerning impartiality. And this is an important aspect of the law. It's impartial. It's not a respecter of persons. And so that's the way that the people are commanded to behave. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. And verse 3, you read that right. You're not to be partial to a man just because he's poor. So you're to be impartial, and you're not to use the justice system to just to favor a man because he's poor. And then in verse 6, it's going to say the opposite. You're not to pervert the justice for the poor as well. But look at verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. You're to be impartial with that. And then verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. So don't favor a man because he's poor, but don't pervert justice for a man because he's poor. And then don't take a bribe and don't oppress strangers because you were strangers. Verses 10 through 19 I'm going to skip as well. And those are commandments concerning worship of the Lord, especially the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year where the land was supposed to rest, and then the three festivals where the people were to come to before the Lord three times a year, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is called here the Feast of Ingathering. That's the fall feast. Okay, finally, there's a warning against disobedience. And this is the last thing the Lord says to them before they agree to this covenant. Verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you in the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Now this angel, the angel of the Lord, it's a manifestation of the Lord, not a particular angel. And actually, in the passage on the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush, and it is the Lord manifesting himself in a visible way. Verse 22, but if you truly obey his voice to do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And he starts talking about the blessings of obedience, and it's to conquer the Canaanites. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There will be no miscarrying or barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. And there's, by the way, the word for miscarrying, and it's a different word. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So he's going to do this slowly, even to reward their obedience. Of course, it never really happened because they didn't obey. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possessions of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, which is land that they never took. It's in Lebanon. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there's a stern warning at the end. Don't serve their gods. Here's the reward that I'm going to give you if you obey my voice. But do not be rebellious to the angel of the Lord, for he will not pardon your transgression. since my name is in him. Okay. In Protestant theology, there has been identified three uses of the law. And the, you get the first two. The first use is the civil use of the law. And that's basically what we've been reading it as. It's for a society to act as the laws for the society. And according to this use, it's a use that applies to wicked men who hate the gospel, who hate God, and yet they're restrained by the law because the law, they fear punishment. And this is a use of the law that the reformers agreed upon, that the law was to be used in this way. And I think they were confused in two ways about that. One is they were confused about the role of the church. The church is not the state. It's not the same thing. And to them, the two were really mixed together to the point that you could execute someone for heresy. But the church and the government have a different role, and so that's one confusion that they had in this. But also another confusion, and it is a confusion in all three of the uses that are going to be listed here, is that nations are not under the law in altered form, and that's how they viewed it, is that nations ought to be under the law, and it's been changed. And things have been added to it, the New Testament has been added to it, but nations should basically be under this law in the way that it has been altered. Do we believe in the civil use of the law? Well, do we believe that a king or a magistrate or a lawmaker ought to be guided by some of the things he reads in these chapters? Yes, we do. But the law is not for all the nations. And Jewish people of all times would agree with that statement. The only ones who would disagree with it would be the Judaizers. But the law is for Jews. That's very clear. That's just how it's written. And it's for a certain time, too, because when Christ comes, that's the end of the law. So it's for a certain people, and it's for a certain time. And so the law, the civil use of the law, we may be guided by it to make laws, but we're not under it. And we're not under a changed form of it. And I think that's an important point to make. The second use of the law is the evangelical use. And this is for sinners who are under conviction of sin. The law is intended to terrify them so that they despair of ever earning righteousness in God's sight. And it's written this way. The law knows no mercy. And so it's written, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. The law knows no mercy, and it's designed to terrify those who would seek to earn righteousness in God's sight. Now, this is an important passage for both of these. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, that's talking about the evangelical use of the law. But notice how it makes everyone accountable to God. It speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. So it's not that everyone is under the law of Moses. And because they've broken those laws, they're guilty before God. It's more that Israel is an illustration of every man's condition. And if Israel couldn't keep the law of Moses, then we who are not under the law also cannot earn favor in God's sight. And Moses in Romans, just in chapter 2, he talked about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between those who are under the law of Moses and then those who are under a law that's stamped on their hearts, and it's the law of conscience. So even for this use of the law, yes, the law is to be used in this way, but not because we're under it and not because we're under a changed form of it. And I know of one evangelist who uses the Ten Commandments to convict people of sin. And he'll say, you know, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? And he'll use that. And his one of his main points is that when we preach the gospel, we need to show people that they're sinners. And he's right about that. But people aren't under the law of Moses. And if someone was real smart with him, I don't know if this has ever happened, but they could say, well, I'm not under the Sabbath law. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's not for us. And that's not for people that you evangelize to. They're not guilty of breaking the Sabbath because they're not under the law and they're not under a changed form of it. They are under God's condemnation because of a law that's stamped upon their hearts. It's part of the image of God. And Israel's disobedience illustrates that. And so this use of the law is very important. And then finally, there's the third use of the law. And this is that after you're saved, the law shows you how to express your gratitude to God by obedience. And so first the law slays you according to the second use of the law. And then according to the third use of the law, then your obedience to the law is, or a changed form of the law, is how you show your gratitude to God. And this one is well known because supposedly Calvin and Luther disagree on this, where Calvin believed in the third use of the law, that this is the way that Christians are to, saved people are to show their gratitude to God, is by keeping the law, by obeying it. And Luther saw the purpose of the law in sanctification as being more to crush your self-righteousness, which is important even after you're saved. But perhaps he saw a third use of the law as well. He wasn't exactly as specific as Calvin. Is the law a guide for Christians? Well, how can it not be, right? I mean, we've been reading it, and we learn from it. We learn even how to live from it. We learn how God feels about unborn life from it. But we're not under it. So, and we're not under a changed form of it, or a form that's been added to by the New Testament, because the law is a system of earning God's favor. That's the way that it's written, and that's not at all what the way that we obey as Christians, is to earn God's favor. In fact, it's really the opposite of how we obey as Christians. And that's important enough that if somebody asked me if I believe in the third use of the law, I'd probably say no, because that's not the point of the law, is to be a guide for saved people who are not under it, who've never been under it. But it is a system of earning God's favor, which is something we don't do. For the Israelites at this time, of course, it had all those uses. It was to govern their society, it was to lead them to trust in Christ, and it was to be the way they were under. They were supposed to obey it. It was supposed to guide their lives. Okay. So Israel is going to agree to be under this law, and what we're going to see even in Exodus is they're going to fail. And they're going to fail magnificently, even while the smoke is still coming from Mount Sinai. But this that we've been reading reveals to us God's character. It's not the way that we approach God, because we don't approach Him on the basis of achievement, or on the basis of performance, or on the basis of obedience, or earning, because we have a mediator of a better covenant. And a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Blood of Abel's sacrifices, because it's the blood of Christ, and that's the way that we approach God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you determine what is right and wrong, and we pray that we will take heed to what you say. And we thank you that we approach you not on the basis of what we've earned, what we've done, but well on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.